We're reading together from Paul's letter to some Christians at Ephesus, and we'll do it responsively. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'll begin, you follow along as is on the screen. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Together, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God hath prepared in advance for us to do. I'm feeling very much the need that God would help us understand these words in ways we haven't before. Would you pray with me as we begin? Now, Father, we ask that the same Spirit who enlightened and illumined Paul to write these words and inspired them as from your very lips would help us to appreciate them and apply them to our hearts. And we'll pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen. After hearing Rabbi Zacharias' analysis and reading Paul's diagnosis for our problem, we tend to hold, I tend to hold, two operational and somewhat heretical beliefs. I'd rather do that than submit to the truth of what we've both seen and read. The first heresy that I hold, maybe you can see yourself in this, is that things are not as bad as the Bible says. Certainly, I'm not in such bad shape. I'm not dead yet, although some of you wonder about that occasionally. Most of the people I meet are generally pretty decent folks. Aren't these words, Bob, aren't they just a little bit over the top here? I mean, isn't what Rabbi talked about or what Paul wrote about, Bob, why don't you just lighten up a tad? I mean, you got to see things kind of like they are. I call this a functional belief because most of us, most of the time me, who attend church regularly, wouldn't espouse this thing openly, but it's the way we work Monday to Saturday. If the words that we have read are exactly true, it would change our opinions, our attitudes, and our values. So we'd rather not hear them, at least on that level. They're functional in the sense that that's the way we function. Things aren't quite as bad as the Bible says. And certainly, we don't want to be accused of being negative or judgmental. Oh, dear. This belief, I think, leads to a second belief. And it's this. Things are not as easy as the Bible says. You know how this works. The opposing thing comes from another point of view. Instead of agreeing with the Bible that things are really bad, we turn on a dime and say that they're so bad that what the Bible prescribes as the solution can't be so easy. Well, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to say, you need to trust Jesus in his work. And you say, well, there's got to be more to that. I mean, things are so bad, $700 billion ain't enough. What can this belief in Jesus accomplish? Do you catch what's happening here, friend? What do you mean, Bob, you might be thinking? All I have to do is believe and I can be saved, that God will take care of the rest? Surely there's got to be more to it than that. We're so used to the bait and switch that we don't believe it when the Word of God says it. And certainly, believing and trusting in Jesus isn't going to solve the problems of the world. Come on, Bob. Be realistic. And so the result is, we come to this text today, and automatically the kind of the shades in our mind go down and we say, I'm not going to really hear it because it's okay for an hour on Sunday, but it don't work the rest of the time. And functionally, we move into a whole different way of thinking. Friends, this morning will be a tad different, okay? Just a little bit different. I want to make three very simple points, and I'm going to tell a couple stories, but really we're driving to the prayer that's listed in the praise and prayer sheet that's at the bottom of your outline. And I want you to look at it ahead of time. I'm trying as best to be straightforward, honest, no hidden agenda here, but I'm going to invite you to pray that prayer with all your heart. And I want to suggest that there are three groups of people who are in this room right now. For some of you, this will be an old story told again. You've already made the decision. And yet the question really becomes, and this is the question I'm posing to myself, who am I going to talk to about it this week? If this literally is a life and death issue, who do I need to speak to about it? For others of you, this will be an old battle rejoined, revisited again. You've heard this truth before, but up until this morning, you're still on the fence. You need to get off the fence and say, Jesus, I want you. I've been playing the game too long, and I want to commit to you in a way I've never done before. For some of the third group is, you may have just wandered in here for the first time, and you may have all of a sudden for the first time in your life realized, my goodness gracious, I didn't have a clue. And for you, this can be the start of a whole new lifestyle. Where to begin? What motivates my approach this way? I'll let you know this past Monday was supposed to be my day off. I'm in my blue jeans that have patches on the back of them where the holes were. You know how you have those pairs, don't you? I'm there kind of wandering around figuring out what I'm going to do, and I get a call from the Lawrence and Memorial Hospital emergency room. And there I went and saw a dear friend die. You ever seen someone die? One moment, she's breathing. You can see the moisture on the oxygen mask they put on. The family is around and they're in tears. And they're stroking her arm. And the next moment, there's no moisture on the mask. And everything that can be done to revive her is impossible. Now, it's not the first person I've seen die. But all of a sudden, I came to recognize that no matter what was said, what was done, the tears that were shed, the ministrations of the staff of the hospital could not change this person's ability to respond. She had been alive. Now she's dead. Paul uses that image of death as our first item from our text today. It's a picture of evil. Actually, he uses three metaphors or three word pictures to describe our lack of responsiveness to what God wants to say to us. He says, first of all, we're like dead men walking. By means of the evil both around us and in us, we have become unresponsive to God. The smell of death, the trajectory of our lives, is a straight line to separating us from everything that God has created. Now, there's a paradox here, and you'll note it immediately. Dead folk can't do anything. Paul, on the other hand, says that we're dead in our transgression and sin. By virtue of the fact, he's saying, we've become unresponsive to something beyond us that we can't see because of the things we do. We can no more see Jesus, see his concern for us, respond to God's entreaty for us, his desires, than can a dead person respond to those who ask, even beg. We are insensitive, blind, unresponsive. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now And we haven't gotten to the second part. But that's the sense of the picture here. It's not like those who climb Mount Everest. There's one zone above a certain thing that they call the death zone. If you stay in that zone too long, you're on the trajectory of death. And that's what Paul's suggesting here. We're like dead men walking. And our actions contribute to a trajectory that not only separates us right now from God, but ultimately separates us from Him forever. And it's a choice we make. The second metaphor he uses is that we're disobedient followers. We're aligned with the ruler of the kingdom of this age. We're not just dead, but we disobey. Our inability to sense and align ourselves with the rule of God, our Creator, aligns us to an alternate power. Paul talks about this as the power of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In other words, when Satan is banished from heaven, he takes residence among the air, the planet, the atmosphere, this becomes kind of the prince of this place. And if you're not aligned to Jesus as the legitimate Lord King, then you're aligned automatically to the power of Satan. And if you don't believe that, that's part of the delusion. All of us who breathe air are influenced by Satan's rule and rebellion. When we disobey God, we find ourselves enabled and encouraged by the same spirit of disobedience that prompted our first parents in the Garden of Eden to question the commands of God and then to proceed to ignore them completely. You see, sin works either deliberately or inadvertently. Sin is not just disobeying God, it's ignoring Him as well. Because He has a legitimate claim over us. We disobey not just in violating God's commands, but ignoring His vision for our lives. We're disobedient followers. The third picture that Paul uses here is that we're designated as rebels. It's our status. He says that we follow our own nature and have become, according to Ephesians 2, objects of wrath. And it's not just enough to be dead or disobedient. In some ways, these terms are small and harmless. But Paul then describes the enormity of our state. As a result of these things, we have a designation and a status before God. We are objects of His wrath. When we disobey, we find ourselves in direct rebellion against the cosmic authority of an eternal God. And even though we are limited in time and space, we have the ability to affront an eternal God who lives in all time. All over the way. Now, how do I illustrate this? This past 2 weeks ago, I was listening to an NPR sports program that talked about the affair of Fred Merkel. I had never heard of Fred Merkel. Some of you that were around in the early 1900s, I wasn't even thought about in the early 1900s, will remember Fred Merkel. He participated in what's called the Bonehead Play. And it involved him on September 23, 1908, where he was playing for the New York Giants. And he was on first base, bottom of the ninth inning, climactic play of the division series, and all of a sudden, the guy hit a ball, and the guy on third base starts to charge home and crosses home plate, and the New York Giants win. The Polo Grounds erupts with cheers. Merkel sees it all happen, and instead of going to second base, trotted back to the dugout. Uh-oh. Everyone knows what happened next. The opposing team retrieved the ball from the outfield, stepped on second base, and said the run doesn't count when it's a force out. For the rest of his life, Merkel was known for his bonehead play. Now, I'm into this kind of thing because it's the end of baseball season, the beginning of swimming season. I know some of you don't care about that, but I start to say. But what happens is there's another person that similarly, one play determined their whole destiny. It was Bill Buckner. Do you remember, Bill? Do you remember what happened? October 25, 1986. Some of us even remember the day. And as it was, Buckner let a routine grounder go between his legs, and the Mets went on to win the World Series. Do you know that it profoundly changed Buckner's whole life? Jokes were made of it. And the poor guy had to leave Massachusetts because he couldn't live among all the jokes. Someone's even said that Buckner tried to commit suicide, but the bus went between his legs. You know how this works, you see. And the result was that one play determined his destiny. That's precisely what God is saying, Paul is saying here. He is saying your objects of wrath because on the cosmic stage of all eternity, one sin determines your whole destiny. Because, friends, you're dead. You're disobedient. And you've been designated a rebel against God himself. And immediately the two functional heresies start to kind of emerge in our thinking. And you're saying, Bob, it ain't that bad. Or Bob, even if I agree with you, what difference does it make? And I'm suggesting that unless we have an accurate picture of who we are, then the remedy of God makes no difference whatsoever. And this morning, I'm deliberately pushing you to see, how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself before God? Paul says that we all have such a legacy that routinely, even daily, we make errors that are both inadvertent and deliberate, that are as much a part of our history and determine our destiny. It's like we're on the cosmic stage, standing before the heavens and the angels of heaven, and they look and they say, oh, Bob, how could you dare think that thing? How could you have dared said that thing? Oh, Bob, how could you even do that thing? Don't you understand the consequences, the angel says? You're affronting a holy God. Why do you do that? And not only that, but the consequences are irreparable unless God intervenes. And of course, our text says that God didn't leave us where we are. Paul wants to remind us of what we were, the way we were. And then he moves on to say, but God had a plan. He knew it even before he created us. We've seen some of that in the first chapter of Ephesians, and now in this second chapter, Paul reminds us again what it is. It has three characteristics that emulate his qualities. First, God has a mercy that rises and raises people to life. He says this, you who were dead because of his love, and is God who's rich in mercy has made us alive with Christ. Note, it's a prior work. God's mercy works even before we were aware of it. It helps us become aware of the realities to which our actions have made us dead. In fact, this morning, if you're starting to think a little bit and say, well, I didn't realize it was in such tough shape, really what's going on is the Spirit starting to work in your head, and you're all of a sudden beginning to think, oh, maybe I should pay attention here, because I didn't realize life was this bad. And when that's happening, friends, that's the mercy of God. I'm telling you right off. Because in and of ourselves, we don't want to deal with who we are. But it's more than mercy. Paul says that our grace saves us. His grace saves us. God's mercy is that we don't get what we deserve, but by his grace we get what we don't deserve either. It says that because of his grace, he's raised up Jesus and put a seat at us with him in the heavenly realms. It's like already it's happened that when we believe that Jesus' death was on our place, it's like God sees us already there. Because we're identified with Jesus. That's the plan. And thirdly, God has an idea that he wants to show his kindness before all the hosts of heaven. He wants somehow or other to be seen as a God who doesn't consign people to hell arbitrarily. He's a God who ultimately wants to display his goodness before everyone. He wants us to see this in verse 7. It says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. This last week, one of the things I enjoy doing is reading. I read a lot, and I was reading a novel about that loosely was affiliated with the U.S. government's witness protection program. Do you know how that works? It means when a witness is particularly interested in speaking the truth, but his safety is at stake, the U.S. government witness protection program gives them a new identity. Places them in a new place. Gives them a whole new lifestyle. And I said, golly, that's exactly what Jesus has done. He's given us a whole new name, a whole new place, and a whole new future. And ultimately, God looks at us and he says, I want you to be witnesses to a reality that's more true than you ever knew. so that when you go back to the familiar old thing, they'll say, what happened to the guy I used to know? It's changed. We come to the climactic verses that we read. I want to read them again. This is Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. They help us out. Paul writes, it's by grace you've been saved through faith and not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. As simply as I can, these verses have three knots, three no's. Our salvation doesn't come from ourselves. It has its origin outside ourselves. Friends, if you don't understand the need for that, then you're lost. But what Paul's saying, among other things, is that if you want to know life itself, it's got to depend on something other than yourself. And one of the reasons why he says that is because of the second knot. It's so that we can't work at it and therefore be proud of it. Can you imagine what an awful place heaven would be if we got there by virtue of our own works? For all eternity, we'd be one-upping each other. Oh, you don't know what I did. Oh, you didn't know how I suffered for Jesus. I had to talk to these people at Groton Bible Chapel all those years. Nobody listened, but I was good. You know how that's one of my deepest nightmares. Do you know how this works, friends? I had to live with this guy for 55, you know, how many years? Five was enough, but 50, you know how that worked. And we boast, and if not outwardly, inwardly. And Jesus says, Paul says, God ultimately says, your salvation is not something you boast about. That we're all equal before God. There's nothing we can do. We're all part of the problem. It's not by anything we do, it's anything we wish to do. But Paul says that there are three ends to God's work. One, he wants to make us his people. Our identity is that we're created in Christ. Second, he has a purpose. He's created us to reflect his character as a worker. And our workmanship is something that reflects his. And the wonderful thing about this is that he's already prepared in advance what we're supposed to do. There's a program and a plan in place that allows us to be part of it. And he ultimately wants our partnership. Now get the picture here. Here's the God who created the whole world, the whole universe, and yet wants to be partners with us in doing his work. I don't know if that raises you up a little bit, but that says that whatever you do for his sake is part of a kingdom plan. He's prepared in advance for that. Paul's writing to Christ followers living in a little city called Ephesus, and he wants them to know the way they were and know how God has ultimately brought them to a new place. And ultimately what Paul wrote back then is still true for us today. Several years ago, I've told the story before, but not the second part. Several years ago, I was jogging when I could jog faster than I can now. I was jogging, and I was coming down Fishtown Road to the intersection of Fishtown and Route 1. And there I saw a van, T-bone, a Volkswagen Jetta. Went right through the red light. Boom. And what happened at that point was that the Jetta, because it's a much smaller car, was flipped on its side, and the woman was on her side, but thankfully there was no fire. I could see it right from my eyes. The part I didn't tell you about is I was immediately transformed into being a witness. You know, that's what I mentioned before. But what's fascinating is I'm sitting there next to the woman, and she's in a state of shock. I could do absolutely nothing. She was pinned in the car on its side. And the only thing I could say, because someone came out with the cell phone and dialed the authorities, was wait, help's on the way. In fact, friends, that's very much the way I feel right now. There's nothing I can do to get you to become a believer. But I can tell you, help's already been on the way. And the question becomes, because fascinating, that pretty soon the police came and then the fire department came and they ultimately were able to extricate her. But one of the first things that happens, the fire department says, do you want to get out of the car? Can you get out of the car? The guy asked permission for her to be rescued. I'm sitting there. Of course she does. Why are you asking? And I'm saying to you, do you want to get out of your state and allow Jesus to be the Savior of your soul? Do you? I'm going to invite you to do that as simply as I can. I put a prayer on the, both the program and behind me, that basically I'm going to invite you to say with me. I'm going to give you some chance to do it. This isn't a long message today, simple, just to the point. I'm going to give you a time to actually look at it privately. If you're used to looking up when you pray with your eyes open, that's fine. If you need to look down and make believe like your eyes are closed, that's fine. But I want you to take some time, friends, this day, to say, "Oh Lord, I've never done it before, but I want to do it now. I want to identify that the way you saw me is the way I am. And the way you want to save me is what I want." And if you've already done it, I invite you to use the next couple minutes to pray for someone that you need to talk to, either today or in the coming week. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I agree with your portrait of me. I was selfish, sinful, unresponsive to you and your ways. Thank you for making me aware of your mercy, alive to your grace, and able to receive your love. Now I give you what you already have created and redeemed. I believe in you with all my heart, trust you for all my past, and love you for all my days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.